Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We have here, it really began in chapter 19, but we really see it come to birth here in chapter 20, where David's departure from the house of Saul. This is one of the longest chapters in 1 Samuel. It's not the longest. There's 17, there's a couple others that are a little bit longer, but what we're going to see here in this chapter is the end of David's service in the house of Saul. So it kind of pretty much comes to an end here in chapter 20. And so 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, it says this: "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" Now, I want you to kind of take note of the anxiety in David's kind of voice here. First, it says he fled, so that tells us he's in a hurry right there. Then he meets with Jonathan, and he says, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin? What does he seek my life? Da-da-da-da," you know. And yet, the reason I bring this up is because David in chapter 19, as Saul was coming after him, was let down a window. He goes to Ramah. Saul finds out about it, and so he sends soldiers there to get him and kill him. And then as they approach Ramah, because David is there with Samuel, all of a sudden they start prophesying, worshiping God. So he sends another group of soldiers. They stop to worship and prophesy and worship God. Then he sends a third group of soldiers. They stop to worship and prophesy to God. And so David obviously is able to see this. He's in Ramah, and he sees the soldiers coming, and all of a sudden they stop, and the hand of God grips them, and all of a sudden they start prophesying and worshiping the Lord. And then Saul himself goes, it says. And then it says in verse 23 of verse 19, chapter 19, "So he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets?" And so he went over there. Everything was laid bare before him. And so it's at this time that David obviously sees this is a chance to leave. Saul is obviously occupied. But when I look at this, I kind of wonder and going, okay, David, you know that Saul is trying to kill you, but you've just seen four beautiful examples right before you, how God protected you. And he didn't even have to call down fire from heaven, no lightning. They didn't even have to die. He just grips them with his spirit, and they stop dead in their tracks, and they're not able to get David. But he's still very, very anxious. He's still fearful. And so, what does he do? He immediately, as he sees that they're delayed, he immediately goes to Gibeah to see Jonathan again, and he wants to inquire him, "Why is your dad doing this? Why is your dad doing this?" And so you could see the anxiety that he has right now. I would submit to you that David is in so much despair that he's only aware of his own fear. He's only aware of his own panic. And David takes advantage of Saul being gone, and he goes and he speaks to Jonathan. I would submit to you that David, his faith is truly being tested. That every outward circumstance of his life from this time forward until the death of Saul is going to give the impression of a lie that the promises of God are not being fulfilled. It's giving the impression of a lie because David has already been anointed to be king, and he's going, "But it doesn't look like I'm going to be king. The circumstances don't really tell me that I'm ever going to be king." And so there's this impression in his circumstances that what God has spoken to him is a lie. And the question is he going to believe that, or is he going to believe what God has spoken to him? And we're going to see a man that is going to be used greatly by God go through a very, very difficult period in the next 6 or 7 chapters. But this is the plan that God has for him. And so going on here in verse 2, it says, "So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so,' he says." So Jonathan can't believe it. It's a chapter before, in chapter 19, where Saul isn't even being subtle about it. He calls his servants and Jonathan to him and say, "Hey, we got to go kill David." And then Jonathan talks him out of it, and then Saul promises him. He tells him right here, he says in verse 6, it says, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" So Saul promised Jonathan he's not going to kill David. And so when David comes back with this report, Jonathan can't believe it. He's beside himself. It can't be so. Dad wouldn't lie to me, you know? And so this is where he's coming from. And so in verse 3, it says, "And David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death.'" So again, you see the anxiety, a step. He's right on my heels. Okay? So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." So Jonathan is saying, "I believe you now. What do you want me to do? How can I help you?" So anyway, he continues on and he says, "And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening.'" You should highlight where it says third day, has some significance there. Anytime you see third day, I would tell you that I would submit to you it will always refer to the resurrection. There's something there about that third day when we come across it in God's word. And so, "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'Thus it is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" So, David has this ingenious plan to try and force Saul to reveal his true intentions towards him. The plan was very simple, very effective, very proactive. It safeguarded David by excusing him from being there for the new moon feast, and it avoided him trying to use any force to try and protect himself. And for his part, David would merely just be absent from the royal court for 2 days. And let's just see what Saul's attitude is during that time, is pretty much what he's saying. Now, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "Also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So the new moon is the beginning of months. Whenever they first see the crescent moon, that is the beginning of the next month. And so every new moon, every time, every month, at the beginning of the month, they would have this little memorial feast, a thanksgiving to the Lord. And it is a holy day. It is a holy day. And so this will be a time when his whole household would get together with the royal court, and then they would eat together. And so it's expected of David to be there. Jonathan's role, so it's going to be easy for David. He's not going to be there. He has an excuse. And so Jonathan's role is going to be a little bit more complicated. He's going to see how his father reacts that first night. He doesn't say anything. He'll see how he reacts the second night. If he doesn't say anything, everything's good. If he does say something, he's going to say, "Well, David asked of me, and I gave him permission to go and be with his family there in Bethlehem, to go ahead and be with his family and celebrate it with them." And so if his father says, "Yeah, that's fine," then everything's cool. But if he blows his top, then we're going to know. Then we're going to know. So we're going to see if there's going to be a hostile response or not. So in verse 10, it says, "Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?'" So let's say he blows his top. How am I going to know, is what he's asking. How am I going to know? Okay. So, who's the one that's going to notify him? So, Jonathan said to David, so this is now Jonathan's plan. David had the first part of the plan. Jonathan has the second part of the plan. "And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.'" So, both of them went out into the field. "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow,'" that's another way of saying when I've figured out, you know, how he responded to everything, or the third day, "and indeed there is good toward David, I do not send to you and tell you. May the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And so again, he's going to let him know on the third day. Underline that, highlight that, has big significance there. So this going out into the field, just for me personally, just kind of reminded me of Cain and Abel. If you read that story, Cain killed Abel out in the field, and the blood from the ground was crying out to the Lord, it said. So you had two brothers, and there was a rivalry, and one was jealous of the other one because Abel brought the proper sacrifice to God, and Cain did not. And so Cain rose up, and he killed Abel, and it was truly out of jealousy. It was truly out of jealousy. It also reminds me of Esau, the way that Esau wanted to kill his brother Jacob. Why? Because Jacob stole his inheritance, okay? So you have these two brothers. Well, you have Jonathan and David here. Jonathan is not really David's brother, but they have such a friendship, and it's spoken of how Jonathan, in chapter 18, took off his robe that was on him, gave it to David, and with his armor, even to the sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul had him and behaved wisely. And so this is where Jonathan, who is heir to the throne, gives off his garments, takes them off, gives them to David, and by doing that, he's saying, you're the one that's in line next to the throne, and I'm here to serve you. And so Jonathan, a guy who should be, by all purposes here, of being the next heir to the throne, is looking at the guy who God has already declared is going to be the next heir to the throne. And instead of being jealous over that, he's kind of the antithesis of Cain, the antithesis of Esau. Instead, he sees what God is doing, and he yields to it. And he says, so be it. Because I already know that through Samuel, that God had already spoken through Samuel to Saul, saying, the kingdom's been taken away from you. And it's going to be given to another, a man after God's own heart. And we have seen over the last few chapters how Jonathan has seen David react and respond in such a manner that he sees there's a man after God's own heart. And so he falls in love with the man after God's own heart, and he says, that's the guy right there. That's the guy that I know that God is raising up to lead Israel, and I want to be by his side. I want to be by his side. And so he yields. The privilege and position that he has to be the next king, according to Saul, he says, you know what? God's authority is higher. I yield to that. And here he is out in a field where all sorts of evil things have happened before, when you have two people get together where one strikes down the other or wants to kill the other person in order to be able to have his inheritance. And yet Jonathan yields to that. And so they go out in the field. May God be a witness to us, he says. May God be a witness to us. And so, again, Jonathan recognized that David is the one that's going to have the kingdom. And so it says in verse 14, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. So David, he's saying, I want you to promise me something. When you get your kingdom, you must promise that my household, that you would be kind to my household forever, and that my descendants aren't going to be cut off. And David's going to agree to get that. He agrees to that. Now in verse 17 it says, now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to a place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel. Now, Jonathan provides some pretty specific details here about how he's going to pass the vital information along to David. Because Saul and the royal household observed the Torah-prescribed new moon, as I read in Numbers 10:10, David's going to be expected to be there. But his absence definitely is going to be noted. But Saul is going to understand something here. He's going to understand that, you know what, it could be possibly that he's ceremonially unclean. If he bumped into, you know, he's a man of war, if he's been around a dead body or somebody else who's been ceremonially unclean, that makes him unclean and he can't be there for that memorial feast that first day. But that second day, even if he was unclean, he can participate in that feast because it's not a holy day. So possibly that first day, him not being there, new moon, there could be an excuse for that. This was going to be able to buy David a little bit of time. And then we'll see on the second day. But the third day, he's going to know something. He's going to know something by the third day. He tells him, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed. What that means is that go hide in the place where you were hiding before when this trouble first began. And it's obviously out in this field. And it's next to a stone that's called Ezel. And that stone, what that stone means, what that word means for that stone means, is a meaning. It means stone of departure is what that means. Stone of departure. And that's going to have great meaning here in a moment. And then he goes on and he says, then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there will be and there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on the side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. So basically, he's going to have a young lad with him. He's going to shoot 3 arrows. And if they land near the rock by the side there, then David, everything's okay. Everything's going to be okay. And so it's a signal that's going to indicate a safe return to Gibeah. And so he's going to know that there is no danger. And then verse 22, but if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. So when he says, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, what's he saying to David? Go your way. He's telling David, go your way. That's your signal. I'm going to be shooting arrows way past where you are by that stone, and it means you need to go your way. I look at this, and I just want you to hold on to that about the arrows being shot beyond you. And it really is God leading at that point that, David, you need to go now. You need to go. When that happens, because that is going to happen, what do you think is going through David's mind? I have to go, okay? Do you think he's probably thinking, go where? I don't know where to go. How often that happens in our walk with the Lord that God says, go, and you go, okay, where? He says, first, you just got to go. And then I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to guide you, and show you what it is that I want you to do. And so, again, he gives him this plan. And so in verse 24, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Okay, so it's the new moon, new month, Saul sits down. It says that he sat by the wall. Do you know why it says that? Because most scholars believe that as a king, you would sit with your back to the wall, because that would keep any sort of assassination attempts and things like that. You see everything that's coming and going. And so that's his seat that he would always have, would be by the wall. And everybody else would be lining down the banquet table from him at that place. And then so they have the royal court there. Jonathan's there, Abner's there, and of course David's place is empty. And so in verse 26, it says, nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. So it's okay for you to miss that first day of the festival. You have to be whole. It's a holy day. You have to be clean before the Lord. And so according to the hygiene laws and things like that, that you can read about in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. More specifically, Leviticus 7, 20 through 21. And so if you came upon a corpse, if you came across somebody who was sick or ritually unclean themselves, then you couldn't participate in that. So this is what Saul's thinking. That's probably what has happened. And so in verse 27, it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. Now, this is interesting because you already can see the tone of Saul. Why does he call him the son of Jesse? Why doesn't he ask for his son-in-law? He's married to his daughter. He was calling him his son before that because he's his son-in-law. But now he's saying, where's the son of Jesse? And it kind of gives you just a little bit, you know, it just kind of points the trail that he's not too pleased just with the question. So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has sacrificed in the city. My brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. So Saul seen David's absent the second day, and it's not a day that you could not eat if you were unclean. David skipped a meal that could be eaten by a ceremonially unclean person, so he should be there. Jonathan sticks to the plan. He gives the excuse that they've both discussed. He's down there with his family making sacrifice. And so this is what happens in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. He has just insulted his wife, okay? In his anger, in trying to, you know, zing Jonathan that you must be, you know, a son of a very rebellious and perverse woman. Yeah, that would be your wife, Dad, you know? And so, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul knows that Jonathan and David are in this together. And he knows that he's covering for David because he has come and defended David a couple of times now. And so he doesn't even trust his own son. And he knows that he knows where he is. Go get him for me so I can kill him. And let's put this out of our way forever so you can be the heir of the kingdom. That you can be the heir of the kingdom. You know, I look at this and Saul appeals to Jonathan with three powerful motivators. Shame. He's trying to shame him, trying to guilt him, and trying to appeal to his greed. This kingdom can be yours. Three barbs sent his way, and yet Jonathan doesn't respond to that. He doesn't respond to that. Instead, Jonathan stands for righteousness. He knows what God has been calling this nation to be, and it's going to be a nation that's going to be under a man after God's own heart, and it's going to go to David, and he won't do anything to thwart the plans of God. He's just not going to do it. Jonathan just isn't spoken enough of what a great godly man he is, a character that we need to emulate, even when it means being separated from his father, knowing that he is going to grieve his father. Even though the Bible says to honor your mother and father, you don't do that over and above your honor and your obedience to God. If mom and dad are asking you to do something that is absolutely contrary to the word of God, you're not to obey mom and dad. You're not to obey mom and dad. And you know what? His dad is asking him to kill innocent blood, and that's against God's word. You're not supposed to murder anyone. And so he knows it's wrong, and he's going to stand and do what God says above what his father even tells him to do. It's one of the things that we always have to have this reminder that this was Eli's sin. Eli cared more about his sons being in the priesthood. Even when they were doing evil, he didn't remove them, but he cared because he cared more about that relationship, that family relationship, more than his relationship with God. And then God ends up sending who? A prophet to him and says, both your sons are going to die. You're going to die because you honored them above me. And God's told him, he said, I honor those who are going to honor me. Jonathan honors God. I love Jonathan. I love him. And then it says in verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul's father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. And so we've already seen Saul throw the spear to try and kill David, and now he's throwing it at his own son. He's so angry. He's so angry. It's remarkable, again, that Jonathan resists all urges to the contrary, and he defends David. And I'm sure he wanted to pick up the spear and maybe even want to throw it back, but he doesn't do that either. And so it says in verse 34, so Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. So he was angry. He was angry. And ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So he actually fasted that day. He ate no food that day, and he fasted that day, and that is the second day. That is the second day. And so he fasted that day. And then in verse 35, it says, and so it was in the morning. And what day is this? Third day. In the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at that time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. This is now the third day. I would submit to you that this is going to be a different day. This is going to be a day that is a day of transition in the life of David. Much like the resurrection was, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a different day. And it was certainly a day of transition for the disciples and everybody who was to follow. It was a day of transition. And this is going to be a day of transition for David himself. David's going to say goodbye to Jonathan forever. He's going to meet him one more time after this, and then he's not going to see Jonathan ever again. And so it says in verse 36, and then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? So David now knows. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. Who is he saying that to? David. He's saying that to David. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master, but the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. And so again, by saying, make haste, hurry, do not delay, showed the urgency that was in Jonathan's voice, that David was absolutely right, that his father wanted to kill him. And so that was his sign to him. And then in verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, bowed down three times. They kissed one another, they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants. So he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So they meet there face to face there at the end. David is one that bowed down three times. The greatest number of times anyone in the Bible is ever seen as performing this act in a single encounter where you bow down three times. Jonathan counters David's symbolic expression of subordination with one that implied acceptance as respect as well. They kissed each other, they wept, and then they went their separate paths. Now, a few things that I came across myself as I was going through this, and some things that I think are noteworthy as we go through this chapter here. At this point in David's life, as he's leaving, not knowing where he is going, I would submit to you that all the promises that he heard about being king and when he was anointed with oil probably never looked like more of a lie to him than it did at this point. He's looking at this going, how can this be? All the circumstances around me, being run out of the kingdom, even having to leave my very best friend. Lord, how could this be leading to the throne? How could this be leading to the throne? And so at this point, David sees his outward circumstance as a contradiction to the promise God made to him of being king. And no doubt that began to sink in. I also see here the stone here, Ezel, meaning the stone of departure. This stone is basically declaring David's destiny. In verse 10, David asks Jonathan how he's going to find out about the truth about Saul's attitude towards him. So Jonathan takes him to a field in verse 19 and tells him how David's going to know. I want you to go down to the place where you hid on that day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Stand by the stone Ezel. For 3 days you're going to be there. And as you wait there by the stone of departure, As you wait there, that is what's going to tell you on that third day of what it is that you're supposed to do. On that third day. And so he's to go to that field. He's going to continue to hide there for 3 days by the stone Azel, and I'm going to shoot 3 arrows. And he's probably telling him, but stay by that stone Azel, because I don't want to actually hit you. You know, I know the stone's right over there. I'll be real close to it, or I'll be way beyond it. You stand behind it. You stand next to it. And so, again, if those arrows go beyond you, it's goodbye until we meet again in heaven, is what he's telling him right there. So 3 days, David is going to not know his fate, and he's going to have to stand and wait, stand and wait, stand and wait. And so I believe this stone definitely plays a part in David's destiny here, the crossroads that he faces here. It's going to be a place of departure for David, driven by all the pressures of the circumstance of a mad king trying to kill him. I wonder, and I don't know this, but I wonder if God is speaking to someone here tonight. Because for each of us, there's a stone of destiny. We see this stone all the time in God's word. We see it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. When King Nebuchadnezzar has this image, he has this dream of all these world powers in this image, and yet in that dream he sees a stone not cut with human hands that comes down and destroys all the world powers. And Daniel 2:34 says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." This speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of Jesus. He's destined to overthrow all of our enemies and set up his kingdom here on earth. In Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 so you can read this yourself. In verse 4, it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also are appointed. But you, because we're living stones, because we believe in the living stone, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Jesus Christ is our stone of destiny. If you're in a situation unable to turn this way or that, it could be the fact that Jesus is saying, "I just want you to stand. Stand by me. Stand near me. He's inside of you. Just stand by the rock and just wait." Kind of like Azel. It's a stone of departure that God might be speaking to you and just saying, "You know what? An arrow has been shot beyond you. And God is leading you somewhere. And it's a place that isn't going to be familiar." It's amazing to me how often God leads people away from the familiar. It's a crossroads in their life that he says, "It's time to depart." And here's the reason why: because it's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult. You're going to go into the unfamiliar, and it's going to be very, very difficult. Much like he's going to do with David over these next 8 to 10 years, however long it is, in these next few chapters, it's not pretty for him. He's going to have to go through something very, very difficult. And here's the reason why. David had the promise of the throne. You know what? You've been given, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been given the promise of the throne. In Revelation chapter 5, it tells us that we are going to reign with him. But guess what? Before you get that purpose that God has for you of the throne, you have a path before you, which is called the cross. David, before he gets to the throne, has to suffer incredibly. You, before you get to be in heaven reigning with Christ, you also are going to have to suffer. Why? Because he suffered, the Bible says. Before you get the crown, you have the cross. And this is a journey that God's calling us out in, and it's a journey that requires faith. Putting your trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Even when all the circumstances around you are just lousy, you know what the promise is. I'll never leave you or forsake you. You have an inheritance incorruptible in heaven. You're here to make his name great. But we like the security of familiarity. He had a crossroad, David did. And he's waiting for that arrow. Am I going to go back to the comfort of palace life? Or am I going to go out in the wilderness? And God called him out in the wilderness. And this is where he's going to learn life's lessons so he can truly be the king that God wanted him to be. I want you to understand something. While you're here on this earth, this is where we learn the life's lessons. It is supposed to be difficult. Because it's these life lessons down here that are going to, in a sense, reward you with the responsibility of what you're supposed to be doing in heaven and his millennial kingdom here on earth. This is a complete testing ground for us. Here on this earth is what tests us and prepares us for what he's going to have us do when we reign with him. And depending on how faithful you are down here is how much responsibility you're going to have with him. And I personally believe that God is probably calling some of you here tonight. He shot an arrow way beyond where you are. And he's leading you out somewhere. Oh, I don't know if it's today. I don't know if he's just kind of stirring your heart right now. But he's leading you out. And it's going to be a place very, very unfamiliar. It's going to be a place where you're really going to have to just, well, rely on the Lord. And I'm here to tell you, it's going to be scary. I've done it several times. But I got to tell you something. It's the best journey in the world. Because when you're relying upon the Lord, you see God come through time and time again. And there's no greater confirmation in the world than that. No greater confirmation in the world with that. When I have someone come up to me and they said, you know what, I just sense the Lord wants me to go over here and do this. I said, that's from the Lord. Go for it. I'll pray for you. I can't be there with you. You know, it's going to be you and the Lord. And I'm all, you know, I've done it. I'm here for you to cry. I'm here for you to cry on my shoulder. I will be there for you for that. But you know what? I can't replace what God really wants to do in your life. I can't do that. He wants to do that in your life. And so when we go through David's life here from here on out, man, it gets pretty strange. Some of the things he does, you know, as he goes to Gath and feigns madness before the king there, as he just travels and kind of wanders through the wilderness, wondering what is this all about, and ends up in a cave with 400 other worthless men, going, this is royalty? This is the training ground? For royalty, if you want to be a good king, it is. If you want to be a good king. You know, God's word says in Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. I think part of this separation, David and Jonathan are going to be separated. David's going to leave Gibeah, go into the wilderness, whereas Jonathan's being called back into the service with his father. David's being called into a place where he's going to deny himself all the time. And yet that's what Jesus calls us to do as well. I might feel one thing, but God's word says this. I get a chance to deny myself of what I feel and do what he says to do. And by doing that, I'm obeying God. And God's word says if I obey him, that that pleases him. If you love me, you will obey me. It shows that I love him as well. In Matthew 10:37-39, it says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Because there's something about denying yourself, saying, Lord, thy will be done. And you know what? Though you slay me, I will trust in you. That life really becomes living, worth living at that point. There's a part of life that you exist. And then there's another part of life where you really live. And the way that you get to the place where you really live is when you lay down your life. Because when you lose your life for his sake, that's when you really find out what living is all about. Some of us have made the mistake of thinking, this is what life is over here. It's the brass ring. I'm going to go get it. And as you get it, it is so empty. And you're going, well, how can that be? Because you listen to what the world had to say. But Jesus is the one that says, if you want to live, lose your life for me. And then you'll live. And I'm telling you, that's worth living. Luke 14:33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Ooh. You want to be like Jesus? That's what a disciple is, being someone like Jesus. And so he says, whoever does not forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. And so that's what you're constantly looking at. Lord, how am I measuring up with you? Is there some area in my life that you don't have? I guarantee it. We're all like that. And it's a process. Nobody becomes super Christian overnight, you know. But when he reveals that to you, amen, hallelujah. Lord, I'll give this over to you right now. Let's work on this, you know. And you'll find that as you give it over to him, you'll find that you've picked it up. And then you have to give it over to him again. And then you find it in your hands again. And then you have to give it over to him again. That's part of the process. It's part of the process. David has the throne awaiting him. You also have the throne awaiting you. But David, before he can get to the throne, has to go through much suffering. And you know what? Before you get the crown of glory, you have the cross to bear in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's required of that is faith. Believe in God's word above and beyond how you feel. And so David's struggling with that right now. God is going to develop that faith in him in the next few chapters, where he's going to have to believe God's word. And yet he's already had some mighty victories, hasn't he? He had faith. He believed that he could defeat Goliath. Not because of him, but because of God had to be with him. He's already taken tremendous steps of faith, but somehow this deal with Saul coming after him is really wigging him out. And you know what? God's not done teaching this stuff yet.